So we're back into the Psalms today, and but jumping ahead a little bit, we're going to go to Psalm 118. Now, in a couple weeks, when the regular schedule of things comes back, we're going to back up to where we'd left off before, which would be Psalm 107. But today, because it's Palm Sunday, we're going to go to Psalm 118, because this is a passage which is quoted by the people in Jerusalem when Jesus is on his way in for what we call a triumphal entry. So why don't I pray first, and then we'll get underway in our study. Loving God, we thank you for the beauty of this morning, for the blessing of your presence, for the good news of the gospel, for this time of year where we reflect on all that Jesus has accomplished for us. We pray, Lord, as we read about ancient victories of your people, that we'd be mindful of the even greatest victory of Jesus our Lord, and grow us in our trust and confidence in him. In Christ's name, amen. In a moment, we're going to read Psalm 118. This is a passage that has some very familiar verses in it. Things like, this is the day that the Lord has made. How many Christian magnets are there that have got that on refrigerator doors? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a lot of familiar phrases, but as we read this, you're probably going to catch some odd-sounding phrases, and you might be confused as to who is talking and where is this going, and it is a little bit of a whirlwind, which I hope when we're done, you'll have more clarity about it. So let's go to Psalm 118. We'll read it together and then get into our handout. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The Lord add blessing to the reading of his word. Well, there's a lot of stuff in that, and one question that we have to answer, try to answer right away, is what kind of psalm is this? And it's hard to answer that because it's really kind of a mixed psalm, but I guess if we have to pick something that's dominant, we would say it is a personal psalm of thanks. It's a personal psalm of thanks, but it is mixed with other things in it. It's not only one person talking, there's also us and we speaking. In fact, there's even conversations that happen within this psalm. It's a psalm of thanks, but it's mixed with a song of praise. It opens up by calling people to give praise, and then there's reasons why that praise should be given because of the way God brought about such a deliverance, and then there's a closing call. So it's a mixture of things. There's different elements. There's even a call for the priests to sing out. Remember early on, oh, let the house of Aaron say. That's a call to the priest to sing. For the Levites, for the congregation, for the individual, there's different parts to this song. A lot of the song is one person, an individual, singing thanks for God's help. That's from verses 5 through 18. That's the Lord helped me, the Lord delivered me. But there's some also parts for the congregation to sing. And there seems to be also within this almost like a transcript of a service that occurred. A procession into the temple, and what people said has been recorded and immortalized in song. A long description of a ceremony of thanks that has been preserved. The opening and the closing lines, the first verse and the last verse, which are identical, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That sounds like what you'd find in a lot of songs of praise. An opening call to praise him and a closing call to praise him and in between reasons why he should. So there's a lot of different things in this psalm. This is a psalm that, I've been preaching and teaching through the psalms for, probably close to 30 years. And I used to be intrigued by this one and I would think, I really want to teach this. And years ago I started working through it and I thought to myself, I don't know what's going on. I can't figure out where this is going. I think I know where it's going, and then suddenly a line out of nowhere comes out, and there's things here that just aren't... The New Testament quotes this psalm and applies it to Jesus, but the New Testament also quotes this psalm and applies it to Christians. So is it a prophecy, or is it something else? And so I've wrestled with it a lot more, and I think I have a better understanding of what's going on. So let's talk about the setting. What can we say about the background of this? As far as the author, we have no idea who wrote it. You notice that there's no heading to Psalm 118. There's nothing that says a Psalm of David or Asaph or anything like that. Unknown author. There are no historical headings. The only thing, there is a reference to the altar that you find, it's in verse 7, 27 has a reference to the altar. So that means there has to be during the time when the tabernacle or the sanctuary was standing. So that could not have been during the exile. And if it was after the exile, it would have to be very late because it took quite a while before the temple was rebuilt. So what we can piece together, though, number two, is that the song is celebrating how some leader of the people, maybe a king, maybe a general, we're not told, some national leader has gone into battle and he's almost died, but the Lord helped him and enabled him to cut off his enemies. And he's emerged victorious with God's help, and he has come back to the sanctuary to lead a procession. He is going to the temple with a thank offering to publicly declare how the Lord had delivered him. And of course, by delivering him, the Lord had delivered the people as well. So this is a victory procession. Not quite a triumphal entry, but maybe a little bit like that. I would say, number three, that this psalm is not a direct prophecy about Christ. Yes, some of these verses are quoted with reference to Christ, but there's also lines in the psalm that don't fit with Jesus. In fact, there's lines in the psalm that are quoted, say, in the book of Hebrews and applied to the Christian. So Jesus, in some way, does fulfill this psalm, but not by way of prophecy. The words fit him in some way, so he fulfills it by what we would call typology. That this leader of old, whoever he was, creates a type, a pattern that Jesus fulfills most perfectly. All right, so that's a little bit about the background and the anonymous author. As far as where this book is, this psalm is placed, it's located in the fifth book of the Psalms, which in a couple weeks we're going to back up to Psalm 107 and spend a couple weeks in that long psalm. And this is the last big collection of psalms. And Psalm 118 is packaged in a series of anonymous psalms, so from Psalm 111 to 119. None of them have any authorship ascribed to them. The song was originally about some historical event, but it came to be used for all sorts of things, especially the holidays, and in particular, Passover. Passover, and you could also add, it was sung a lot at the Feast of Tabernacles 6 months later, but Passover, it was probably most commonly sung with. And if you flip over the page to the inside, the note tells you that Psalms 113 to 118, in Judaism, they started to call these the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel means praise. And Egyptian Hallel, because these songs were sung around Passover, and that's the holiday that remembers how the Lord had brought them out of Egypt. And some of the psalms refer to the Egyptian deliverance. Not all of them, but some of them do. So it became a tradition for all six of these psalms to be sung during the Passover season. Psalm 118, there's a very good chance that Psalm 118 is the hymn that Jesus sang with his disciples when they left the upper room. You know, when it says, and after they had sung a hymn, they went out. Now, I know you occasionally you hear preachers use that at the end of a service, it comes from that spot in the Gospels. And we can't say for certain, but there's a good likelihood that it was either Psalm 118 or one of these other Hallel psalms that were traditionally sung. So just like we have seasons of the year where we tend to sing certain songs, we have Christmas songs we tend to sing, and we have resurrection hymns. We sing those a lot, but we sing them really a lot at Easter. Today, during the main service, we're going to sing a Palm Sunday hymn, you know. So anyways, these songs were often associated with the holidays like that. The words of Psalm 118, here's why all of that's important. The words of this psalm were very much on people's minds during the holiday seasons, during particularly Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed it and the Feast of First Fruits. These words were on the pilgrim's mind during holy days and were often recited to pilgrims as they made their way into Jerusalem. Let's see, pilgrims, I have an L. So you remember from our study recently of the Songs of Ascent that there were certain times of the year where tens of thousands of Hebrews would walk to Jerusalem to be there for the festival. People who were already there would cheer them on. They would actually go out alongside the road and sing to them and chant to them and cheer them on. And in Jesus' day, it was common for about a half a mile or a mile outside Jerusalem to people who were already there to stand alongside the road and cheer them on, and they would quote, sing parts of Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and because all these people were coming in the Lord's name to worship him and so forth. So I listed there Matthew 21. That's one of several Palm Sunday stories where you see the crowds alongside the road. We tend to think that the crowds were only there for Jesus. And there is a sense in which what they said to Jesus was different. And we'll talk about that more at the 11 o'clock hour today. But there's another sense in which what they were saying was pretty common for the holidays. Psalm 118 was on everybody's mind. Okay, let's talk about the structure of Psalm 118. This psalm is kind of complicated. Now, it starts off not hard. There are, in verses 1 to 4, there's calls to praise. It's sort of an introduction, and you have an opening statement about how worthy God is of thanks, and then there's three calls to praise. It calls in if you look back at verse 2, "Oh, let Israel say." That would mean the congregation, or maybe the people of the congregants. And everyone has a line, they would say. And then verse 2, Oh, let the house of Aaron say. Well, who's that? House of Aaron. That's the priests and the Levites. So they would sing the next line. Oh, his loving kindness is everlasting. And then let those who fear the Lord say. That's probably everybody, both the people and the priests, joining in together. And then, but then when you get to verse 5, look at verse 5, how there's a change. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. Suddenly, we're to me and I. And there's this I and me that runs all the way through verse 18. In fact, there'll be some more me's after that, too. But there's so verses 5 to 18 is, you could almost take verses 5 to 18 and make its own psalm. Verses 5 through 18 sounds like a lot of other psalms of David where he's thankful that he's been delivered from some sort of distress. So those verses are sort of a typical song of thanks. But once you get then to verses 19 to 28, it's very different. Now there's some kind of ceremony happening. He's like knocking on the door. Open to me the gates of righteousness. That's the temple gates. So the courtyard, let me in. this is righteous. This is for righteous people. I'm here, verse 23, I shall give thanks to you. That means I'm here to give my thank offering. And in verse 22, people talk back to him in a good way, and they welcome him. This is a great day. The Lord has made this day. This is the day of joy and thanks. This is the day the Lord has made. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. You know, you've come in the name of the Lord. We welcome you in. And he comes in and he says some more things. He offers us. They take the sacrifice up to the altar and prepare it for sacrifice. And they say some lines and he says some lines. So it's almost like what you have is a transcript of a service of thanks. So you've got then a song of thanks in verses 5 to 18 and then a service of thanks. And verses 19 to 28. And then the end of the psalm, there's a bookend. It's exactly the same as verse 1, that they create sort of this, like bookends for the whole psalm. And now, I just talked through the structure, and I didn't appeal to the, well, let me go through letters A and B and so forth right now. The psalm might seem confusing at first when you first read it because it seems like different people are talking, and that's true. There are different people talking. The psalm is actually a song within a song, right? So the whole psalm is a song, but within it is a song, verses 5 to 18. It's like a song within a song. Opening and closing verses are addressed to the congregation who are to give God praise, and most, though, of the internal verses are the words of an individual giving thanks for God's deliverance, his song of thanks, and then the ceremony of thanks that's recounted, it should say, through verse 28 as he leads his fellows to the altar to present a thank offering. Scattered throughout the section are the words of others. I think there are a few places where it's almost like a choir breaks out, and I'll point those out as we get to them in the chart in a little bit. Before we go through the psalm verse by verse, though, I want us to think about how Jesus fulfills this psalm, in at least in some ways. And he fulfills it not because this is a prophecy about him, but because there's a pattern that is set. This is a song about the leader of the people, a leader of the people, who God has done, brought great victory for, and he's come to declare God's praise. Jesus is the ultimate leader of God's people, and so what can be said of this person in the psalm is true of Jesus in even fuller ways. Some of the words of Psalm 118 are sung to Jesus during the triumphal entry, and so because of that, sometimes folks wrongly assume that it has to be a prophecy about him. Some Jews in Jesus' day sang parts of the psalm with a sense of expectancy, waiting for the Messiah to bring ultimate deliverance. So as people reused this song year after year after year, there was this sort of longing, is God going to do this again? When is the ultimate deliverer going to come and bring about redemption? But go to the top of the third page. There is some things that caution us from mistaking this as a prophecy. Number one, the psalm describes happenings that didn't happen to Jesus. For instance, we're told in verse 18 that the psalmist escaped death. But that's not what's true of Jesus. Jesus didn't escape death. Jesus suffered death. So back at verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now, I suppose you could say, well, yes, but Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Yes, but that's different from what that line actually says. What Jesus experienced with death is even greater than what this psalmist experienced. Number two, Jesus never led a procession of his followers to give a thank offering in the temple for a great national deliverance. That was something true of a historical event, but when Jesus went to the temple, he upset everything. Number three, the famous words of this song, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, were sung by Jews to Jewish pilgrims all the time during Passover and other holidays. Now, I didn't point it out to you yet, but let me do it right now. If you look at, let's see, verse 25, New American Standard says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. So in Hebrew, that's Yahweh Hosanna. Hosanna is please save. We beg you, save us. So that word, which has found its way into the Gospels and into our songs, is found there in verse 25. But, you know, people said that all the time. Long before Jesus ever came to Jerusalem, pilgrims would walk to Jerusalem for Passover, and people were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was common. So those words in and of themselves don't mean that, being sung to Jesus, don't mean that this psalm was a prophecy. So the words, letter D, are not prophetic about Jesus in particular, but he does fulfill them nonetheless in an ultimate sense, because he's the ultimate leader who's won the ultimate battle, bringing the ultimate deliverance to his people. He is the ultimate one who comes in the name of the Lord. He comes in the name of the Lord in a fuller way than any of the pilgrims ever could. Jesus fulfills these words, letter E, not because they're a prophecy, but because he mostly fits the pattern. And that's what typology is about, that there's a pattern that is fulfilled. All right. This psalm is applied to Jesus several times in the New Testament, and I've listed out there the triumphal entry songs that people are shouting to him. And Peter quotes part of this, verse 22. He quotes that in his sermon in the book of Acts, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And I'll explain in a little bit how that was not really a prophecy about Jesus, but it is a pattern that Jesus fulfills. And again, one of the things that cautions us from seeing this as a prophecy is the fact that the New Testament also applies this psalm to Christians. And for instance, Hebrews 13, verse 6, applies Psalm 118, verse 6, to the individual Christian. Why don't we take a look at that spot right now? Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, you know what? That is not the right, that's not the right verse. I'll bet you I meant to say Hebrews 13, verse 6. Yes, Hebrews 13, verse 6, scribal error has been. Oh, well, you know what? I had it there, didn't I? I need to get my glasses, scribal glasses, apparently. Okay, Hebrews 13, verse 6, so that we will confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And that is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 6. So what's true of this leader in Psalm 118 is true of us in some ways, but it's even truer of Jesus. It sets a type, a pattern, that Jesus truly, deeply fulfills, and that we, to a lesser degree, also fulfill. Psalm 118 was one of the favorites of Martin Luther. He found a lot of comfort in it, especially when he was sequestered for a while at the Coburg Castle. And in the year 1530, he journaled about this psalm. He said, "This is my psalm, my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation in my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger, from which nor emperor, nor kings, nor sages, nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and power on earth." That's beautiful. We're going to go to the back of our handout, and we're going to use the visual outline chart now to walk our way verse by verse. Let me pause, though, now that I'm going to turn off the spigot of the fire hose and ask if there's any questions at this point before I turn the hose back on. Okay. All right, so looking at that chart now, at the very top, you see there's a purpose statement, why the psalm was written. It says, Psalm 118 features a song within a song, wherein the congregation celebrates how God delivered their cornerstone leader from near death and national disaster. This is over to the right. It reminds you, this is a mixed psalm of thanks. By an unknown author at an unknown time. It was traditionally sung at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall and the Feast of Passover in the spring. So if you look at the green columns over on the left and the right, you see that there's an introduction and a conclusion. And they both of those have the same line. Verse 1 is, as the congregation is invited to give thanks, there's a general call to thank Yahweh for His goodness. Give thanks. And in the Hebrew text, that is plural. Y'all give thanks. So this is an address to the congregation. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. This is a line that is found in quite a few psalms. It was actually a line that was coined by David in a song he wrote for the installation of the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, but it's recycled many times in other psalms. And then you move down to verse 2 in the chart, and here's a call to the people to thank Yahweh. And I understand this when it says, "Oh, let Israel say," that it's speaking by people, I mean the congregation, as opposed to the priests. "Oh, let Israel say," so here's, it's like a cantor is telling people, now it's your turn, and the congregation would cry out, "His loving kindness is everlasting." Those are exactly the same words at the end of verse 1. What do you guess now? I mean, a little quiz. What Hebrew word do you think is behind loving kindness? Yeah, you got it. Hesed. And you said it with a minimal amount of spit. That's good. Or phlegm. Hesed. His covenant loyalty. So the people say that. And then in verse 3, the song leader says, "Oh, let the house of Aaron say." So the Levites and the priests, they would recite the same line. And then verse 4, "Oh, let those who fear the Lord say." Well, ideally, that's both the priests and the people. So as one great choir, then they would all call out, sing out, "His loving kindness is everlasting." That's kind of a rousing call to thanks. It gets everyone's juices flowing. The people, the priests, and all together. But then we move over a column into the blue portions, and there's this song of deliverance. And immediately there's a shift from us and you all to me. There's a focus on an individual person. And the song of deliverance runs from verses 5 to 18, where an individual declares how Yahweh had delivered him. And it's going to alternate between a few verses of thanksgiving and followed by an interlude where there's kind of general talk, not just about the individual, but what the Lord does in general, to thanksgiving, to an interlude, to thanksgiving again. So the first section of thanksgiving, verses 5 to 7, where the individual announces his deliverance. Verse 5, "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." That kind of statement is very common in songs of thanks. Many songs or prayers of thanks open up with something just like that. Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor Ed took us through Jonah chapter 2. And Jonah, when he's in the belly of the fish, prays this really profound prayer of thanks. And it opens up by saying, "Out of my distress, I cried to Yahweh, and he answered me. You heard my voice." That's the very same kind of thing that you have right here. Prayers of thanks often open up with one statement about, "I was in deep trouble, and the Lord helped me. And now let me tell you how he helped me." So this introductory statement of thanksgiving then continues in verse 6. "The Lord, Yahweh, is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me." So verse 6 is, of course, a statement of trust. I have God with me, and I've learned that with him, it doesn't matter how many people there might be against me. He is an overwhelming majority. Now, I have other people, verse 7, "There are those who help me. I have other people with me." This is one of those lines that suggests this is a military leader. He has an army of people who have been with him. But the most important one he's had with him is the Lord. And because the Lord is with him, it doesn't matter how many people there are who hate him and want him to be undone. In verse 7, at the end of the verse says, "I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me." Literally, "I will look on those who hate me." And the thought is, there are people out to get me. They tried to kill me, and it could have been terrifying and frightening. But now I can see I've been spared. And I just look at them, and I think, what was that? There's this sense of relief, and I'm not worried about them anymore because the Lord has brought great deliverance. So verses 5, 6, and 7 are the opening words of thanks from this, I think, a military leader. Verses 8 and 9 sound kind of different. Verses 8 and 9 are not about me, the individual anymore. They're general words. If you look at it, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So notice that there's kind of a repetition there, and there's not a word about me. This is almost like something out of the book of Proverbs. And because the tone kind of shifts here, a lot of scholars think that these are the words of the choir, that it's a little interlude that they've chimed in to explain how this is counsel for everybody, that to know that the Lord is with you, that the Lord brings you victory, that the Lord can make you fearless. And so don't put your ultimate trust in other people. Put your ultimate trust in the Lord. Don't trust in princes. You know, for someone like this leader, the temptation is going to be to make political alliances with that kingdom and this kingdom and to get all your armies together. And while there's room for strategy, in the end, you can't trust those things ultimately. You need the Lord. And, you know, the Scripture often pushes us this way. It doesn't tell us to not plan, not to be wise, not to be prepared. But it does teach us not to trust in our own thinking. We work, we plan, but we leave the results in God's hands. It's like Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." It doesn't mean don't plan. It doesn't mean don't build. But you need the Lord. "Unless the Lord keeps the city, they who watch it keep it in vain." So verses 7, or 8 and 9 are an interlude. They're counsel for everybody to trust in Yahweh. When you come back now to verse 10, the song is more about me again. All nations surrounded me. So verses 10 through 14 is another string of words of thanks where the individual details his deliverance. Previously, it was, "I was in distress and God helped me," but we don't have much detail about what kind of distress he was in. All we know is there were people who hated him. That's as far as it went. But here now, we get more detail. He rehearses his calamity in a poetic way. Verse 10, "All nations surrounded me." So this was bad. Whatever this battle was, this was really bad. There was a coalition of enemy forces that had surrounded the king or the leader and probably his army. And then the New American Standard translates the end of verse 10 as a future tense. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. But this is a spot where it would be better to translate this as a past tense. In the name of the Lord, I surely cut them off. There is a little bit of ambiguity with Hebrew verbs in poetry, and sometimes the New American Standard will do it in the future, and others will go. Anyway, all that to say, this would probably be best translated as a past tense, just like verse 13 is clearly in the past tense. So, verse 10, all nations surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I surely cut them off. And then he repeats in verse 11, they surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, as if to stress how hopeless it seemed. But the Lord enabled him to cut them off. And then verse 12 ups it even more. They surrounded me like bees. I mean, doesn't this, you almost feel like he's flailing his arms around. They surrounded me. They surrounded me. And they're all around. It seemed like there was no escape from them. But the Lord enabled me to cut them off. They were, verse 12 says, they were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I surely cut them off. A fire of thorns. Have you ever been at a campfire and you throw a piece of wood underneath it that's got thorns in it? They go pop, 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 pop. And they're gone real quick. You know, it doesn't last, that kind of wood. They make a big noise, but that's it. They're gone. And that's the point. These enemies, they made it seemed like there were so many. It seemed like we'd never escape, but pretty soon it was pop, 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 and they're gone. Lots of noise, but that was about it. Doesn't mean it wasn't frightening. It was a frightening experience. Verse 13, he actually speaks to his enemies. Now, they're not there anymore, so this is sort of an imaginary addressing to them, but you pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Now, salvation in this verse is very clearly deliverance. It's not about, in New Testament terms, we talk about being saved. Now, I think the psalmist is a saved person and does have a relationship with the Lord that we would call salvation. But here, he's talking about a moment in his life where he was delivered. Most of the time in the Psalms, references to salvation are about deliverance. In fact, last Sunday morning, we were reading the story about Joab and how he had gone out to battle, and he said to his brother Abishai, if the enemies are too many for me, then you shall come help me. And literally, you shall be my salvation. And if the enemies are too many for you, then I shall come to save you. And it's save in the sense of deliverance. So this is another round of thanks where he has detailed in a poetic way the mess he was in and how the Lord, and you know, he's not even tell us how the Lord helped him. Just he knows that when it was all done, that had to have been the Lord. There was no getting out of that. I mean, do you ever find this? You're in a situation, you're just surrounded. You feel swarmed upon. And you think, how in the world are we ever going to get out of this? And somehow, the Lord brings you through. And you can't even explain how the Lord brought you through. But he did. It's that kind of way, in a smaller way for us, that the psalmist is giving this great relief. In verses 15 and 16, the tone changes a little bit. And it goes to the plural, which isn't obvious in our English, but if you look at verse 15 as an interlude begins, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous ones. So the righteous right there is plural. This is not talking about the man who is being delivered, but this is the all the people around him. And if you continue in verse 15, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. This is, it's like the congregation who are, it's as if they've gone out to battle with him and they're encamped with him And they see how the Lord has delivered him and them, and they're just shouting with joy. And they're celebrating the fact that the Lord's great hand had brought about a victory that they could not accomplish on their own. And then after that interlude, the psalmist or the individual comes back to speaking. The individual details his deliverance again. He says, "I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord." By the way, this verse was one of Luther's favorites, as he had a number of near-death experiences, and the Lord again and again brought him out. So the individual leading the army, he thought he was dead, but the Lord brought him out. Songs of thanks often have this line within them. Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish has this line within it. "When my life was fainting away, my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. You answered me and lifted up my soul from Sheol." Here, the individual expected he was going to die, but the Lord saved him. And verse 18, he says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely," which might mean that the psalmist, this individual, confesses that he's not been perfect and he needed to learn things. But discipline doesn't have to be about sin. It could just be through trials he has been perfected. But he knows that the Lord allowed all of that happened. The Lord had a purpose for all of that which happened. But he wasn't being disciplined to the point of death. His life was spared. And because his life was spared, now it's time to go to temple with a great thank offering, to lead a procession to the temple. Me and my soldiers, we're going to go and we're going to publicly celebrate what the Lord has done. We've celebrated in song, verses 5 through 18, and now as we come to verse 19 and following, they're going to celebrate it with a ceremony. So that brings us to the second blue column in your handout, the ceremony of thanksgiving, where the individual and the congregation prepare for a sacrifice of thanks. Verses 19, 20, and 21 is a request for the man to enter the temple. And by the temple, I mean the temple grounds. He can't go into the inner sanctuary itself. But there are gates out in the courtyard when the temple was constructed, and he's leading a procession. And, you know, they don't just let anybody in. You can't just walk in there. You know, there's gatekeepers. Remember, there's a psalm that says, "I would rather be a keeper at the gates than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." So there's sort of a temple guard. And so this man brings his entourage up to the temple guard, to the temple gate, and he arrives at the gate in verses 19 to 21. "Open to me the gates of righteousness." So he's referring to the gates of the temple courtyard. That's what the gates of righteousness are. It's a poetic way of extolling how holy the place is that he's about to enter into. "I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." Meaning, I'm going to give a thank offering. I have a sacrifice, maybe sacrifices to make. And in verse 20, he extols how this is the gate of the Lord. This is where the Lord's presence is. "The righteous will enter through it." And then in verse 21, he explains his intention very specifically. "I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." I've told you many times, and I have to repeat it again, that in the Old Testament, there's aspects of worship that we just don't do. You know, if the Lord really answered prayer for you in the Old Testament times, you had the option to freely bring your own sacrifice. Now, it had to be of a certain kind, but you could, an unscheduled sacrifice, and you go, but you've got to tell them why you're there. You can't just bring a cow up there and say, "Here, take this." You have to tell the priest, why are you here? And he said, "I'm here to give an offering of thanks." "What has the Lord done for you? Let me declare to you what the Lord has done for me." And you rehearse what the Lord has done. And David started writing music for that. And we have whole psalms like this one that are intended to be thank offering songs. So he's explaining here to the gatekeepers why he's there. And of course, I think they knew already. I mean, everyone knew what happened to this leader and how the Lord had delivered him. So there's a response from the temple in verses 22 to 27. The people rejoice and they welcome of how the Lord's cornerstone has been restored in verses 22 to 24. So now it's the people talking in verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And you see that us there. There's the shift. This is the congregation singing. So what's the cornerstone idea? Well, it's an image from building, and the thought is that, think of it this way, the world is out there building its stuff. They're building empires and they're building kingdoms. The Lord has His own construction. The Lord has His own chosen ones. He has a leader of His people. He's like the cornerstone. You need to build, you know, with that. And the rulers of the world have looked at that and said, that's worthless. What do we don't need? And they toss it aside. That's what had basically happened in this war. The kingdoms around rejected the Lord's Messiah, the anointed ruler of the people at that time, and said, we don't need him. We'll build our own kingdom. But now the Lord has brought deliverance, and the people are celebrating. The world had rejected this one, and now it's being restored to its rightful place. Now, obviously, that talk has its deepest fulfillment in Jesus. He is the ultimate cornerstone. He is the one who was the most fiercely rejected, ironically, not by Gentile nations, but by His own nation, and the Romans too. But the Lord did not accept that rejection and has placed Him as the head of the corner, and upon Him the work of God is built up. This is the Lord's doing. I mean, God brought this victory. God brought you here. This is the day, this day of joy, this day of celebration. God brought about this day. This is not about tomorrow, necessarily. You know, I mean, every day is a day of joy, but this is talking about a time of celebration and the reason for that celebration. The Lord has brought this about. And then verse 25, there's a prayer for more deliverance. O Lord, Hosanna, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. We need more help. We need you to stay with us, God. We need you to keep answering prayer, keep giving us victory. And verse 26, those are like their introductory words to the request to come in. Now they give a formal reception. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You, the one, you, this leader with this thank offering. You, come on in now. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. In verse 27, the thank offering is prepared. There's words of ceremonial words that are uttered here. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. So they're describing how the animal that has been selected for offering is being brought up to the very altar itself. And then in verse 28, there's the official presentation of the thank offering, where here the individual speaks, presents his offering with a final word of thanks. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. And here's the offering. You are my God, I extol you. And excluded from the transcript then is the slaughtering of the animal and its butchering and being put up on the altar. But everyone knows that's what comes next. And then it ends in verse 29. It brings us back to the way we began. The final green column. The congregation is invited to give thanks again, to call to thank Yahweh for His goodness. Give thanks to the Lord, all of y'all, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Well, it's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? It has lines that are familiar and lines that are confusing, but I hope we can appreciate more of the beauty and a little bit of the complexity of what's going on with this ancient song of thanks. And as we now prepare to go to the main service and think about what happened when Jesus came and won a battle, that we'll appreciate these words even more. Let's ask the Lord to bless what we've studied. Father, we do give you thanks for all that you have accomplished for us, especially what you've accomplished for us in Jesus. We have no physical sacrifices to bring you of animals, but we give you the fruit of our lips. We give you the joy of our hearts and the songs of our mouths. We give you ourselves as living sacrifices of thanks for all that you've done. We ask, Lord, as we go now into the hour of worship, that our hearts would be full and our voices loud as we reflect on and celebrate our King Jesus and the great victory that's been accomplished for us by his sacrificial work. May much glory go to him and good to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.